In the first of our readings from the second book of the Kings this morning, we have Elisha getting straight to work as a prophet of Israel after Elijah ascends to heaven. Elisha's public ministry begins by helping the people of Jericho. A water crisis in a Middle Eastern country is a big emergency, a life-threatening emergency. And when the water supply to a big town like Jericho becomes contaminated, this is big news. And the elders of Jericho make a humble request of Elisha that he help them. I'm unsure if there was a prophet's handbook which spelt out what to do in situations more like this. More likely, Elisha was informed by God as to how he would miraculously solve the problem. So Elisha asks for a bowl with some salt in it and throws the salt into a spring and says that what the Lord has said to him, that he's healed this water. And so the spring was healed. And to today, in Jericho, the spring is named Elisha's spring. Elisha then travels on from Jericho to Bethel, a journey of 19 kilometers, but over those 19 kilometers, there was a 1.2 kilometer rise in altitude. And along the way, Elisha meets what's described in most Bibles as a group of boys, but the word used actually means a group of teenagers or young adults. And these teenagers are likely from Jericho, and instead of being thankful for what Elisha has done in healing the water supply, they verbally abuse him. Get out of here, Baldy. Get out of here, Baldy. Now, this is an instance that as a teenager I found quite amusing. But now I find perhaps a bit more disturbing, not simply because I have a receding hairline. After the jeering, Elisha turns to God for help. He calls down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then immediately two she-bears, the most dangerous kind, come down and maul 42 of the teenagers. Elisha then proceeds to Mount Carmel. Now this story is disturbing because we see some young people being attacked by bears on the command of God. Now, after being the victim of a lot of bullying as a teenager from teenage boys, I know how vicious they can be. And in those moments, a couple of attack bears on call would have been quite useful. Yet, this still seems a bit of an overreaction by God in this instant. And this passage is often cited by those who accuse the God of the Old Testament as being violent and angry. And in the light of this, we need to hold on to the reality that despite what many of our Bible's translations say, it was not boys that were acts. These weren't toddlers or anything like that. These were teenagers or young adults. And to back this up, we've got an observation that this was a group hanging around in the wilderness, unsupervised. So they are likely to be of an older age. But this is still a nasty occurrence, even though it wasn't a group of toddlers being attacked. This was not a small harmless group, but a pack of at least 42 of them as well. And in the context, many of God's prophets were being killed at the time. And so there would have been a genuine fear in Elisha for his life. But we also need to observe that the teenagers were not killed. They were mauled. Hurt, yes, but they lived. So perhaps they were taught a lesson about abusing God's prophets. God protected Elisha here. And Elisha goes on to bless the sick, the hungry, to help widows and orphans. So maybe God's wider plan was protected through his actions in this instance, even though we find it difficult today, and even though, as we'll think about, God would not choose to act in this way today. And Elisha does go on to bless the sick and the hungry, to help widows and orphans, and we see this exampled in the second part of our reading. The interim period between our two readings is taken up with Elisha being involved in the affairs of state. But here we see him begin a series of miracles of compassion. The first involves for us a very alien concept, that of debt slavery, where human lives are part of the economy, just as much as money or goods. And the possibility of someone being taken into slavery as a result of debt, not being paid, was allowed as part of the Old Testament law, but it was a practice that was abused. A widow whose husband was a member of the prophetic community of Israel and devoted to the Lord approaches Elisha with the news that her sons were to become debt slaves. And Elisha comes up with a miraculous solution without the need for a magic money tree. When we think of oil as a commodity in our world, we think of the black stuff that keeps many of our cars running. Middle Eastern oil interests in the 9th century BC were focused on olive oil, though. And even today, basic olive oil retails at around £7 a litre. And petrol, despite being at an all-time high, hasn't got to that level yet. So gathering up all the spare containers that her neighbours had, some of which would have held over 10 gallons, Elisha takes the woman's small remaining jar of olive oil, and fills all these receptacles. And miraculously, this free olive oil solves the woman's money worries and makes sure her sons go free. God, through Elisha, generously meets the needs of this family and prevents a crisis. The scene shifts and we find Elisha befriended by a wealthy, if unnamed, woman. She initially invites him for a meal as Elisha is passing through the town of Shunem, which is 5 miles north of Jezreel. And as he passes through that town often, the woman asks her husband if they can build a room for Elisha on the roof. One day when Elisha is staying, he calls his previously unmentioned servant Gehazi to call for the Shunammite woman to come and talk to him. When she arrives, Elisha expresses his thanks for all that she's done for him and in return asks her what she needs. She responds that she needs nothing, not even an intervention with the king, and seemingly departs from Elisha's presence. But Elisha still wants to do something, and his servant comes up with an idea. He comments that the woman has no son and is presumably barren, and her husband is old. What he shares is something that shame would prevent the woman from sharing with Elisha. Her vulnerability is that she could become a widow with no child to care for her. Elisha calls the woman back and tells her, with words that resonate with God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, that she will be holding a son in her arms in a year's time. And this, of course, is incomprehensible to someone who's not been able to have a baby. And so she shares words of incredulity with Elisha. Yet within a year, God enables the prophet's words to come to pass and a son is born to her. In the space of one verse, we transition a number of years until the boy is grown. One day he's out in the fields as the harvest is being reaped, and he tells his father he has an acute headache. And the servant carries him to his mother, who puts him on his lap, and by noon he has died. But even in her grief, the woman has a plan. She lays her son's body in Elisha's room, tells her husband she needs a donkey so she can go and find Elisha. The husband doesn't seem to be the brightest of chaps and questions why she's doing this, but she goes anyway. And she travels 45 miles to Mount Carmel. Elisha sees her, sends Gehazi to inquire how she was. And with amazing faith, she says everything is all right. Seemingly, she has confidence in Elisha already that he's going to bring God's healing to her son. And when she reaches Elisha, she throws herself at his feet. Elisha sees her distress and asks her to explain what's happening. She doesn't really explain, but she just expresses a lament that she ever had a son, and this is enough for Elisha to act. Elisha sends his servant ahead of him with his staff to lay on the boy's face at the first attempt of resuscitation. This attempt was unsuccessful, and after Elisha and the woman eventually arrive, Elisha acts in a similar way to how Elijah resuscitated the widow of Zarephath's son. He prays, subjects himself to an unclean dead body by laying on it. The boy's body warms, and then Elisha stretches himself out over the boy's body once more, and the boy sneezes 7 times, wonderful detail, and opens his eyes. Elisha asks his servant to summon the Shunammite woman and returns her living son to her, born to new life. What we find in these stories of Elisha's first steps of prophetic ministry are both examples that have continued and discontinued into the ministry of Jesus. And so they can provide us with an insight as to how followers of Jesus can learn from the example of characters in the Old Testament, such as Elisha. There is a discontinuity and continuity between the examples of the Old and New Testaments. Our discomfort with the story of Elisha cursing teenage boys and then being mauled by some bears is a sign of this discomfort. This is not a way we would see God acting through Jesus in the New Testament. Elisha's response to those who abused him was to curse them in the name of God. Yet Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And Jesus lived out those words. When he was faced with an angry mob in Nazareth, he didn't react with violence, neither did God. God simply allowed him to walk through the crowd unharmed. And when Jesus was on the cross, he doesn't plead for God to send his angels to bring him down. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And as much as we would like God to come and smite those who hurt us and those we love, that's not the way that God works in the age of the church. As followers of Jesus, we don't have a dial a thunderbolt service. Our call as followers of Jesus is to love our way out of problems. We don't always manage it. We will pray those prayers that never get answered, which call for God to be on our side and not on someone else's side. We've seen enough of those in the crowds at the World Cup, but that's not how God works. God is on everyone's side because God loves everyone and wants the best for everyone. Yes, he may work miraculously in some rare and special situations. That's why they're called miracles rather than the everyday. But our call as followers of Jesus is to love our way, our problems. But we also see the continuity between the Old and New Testaments in Elisha's ministry to those who are in need. Because the way that Elisha acted was very Jesus-like. The miracles that God performed through him were predominantly life-giving, restoring a water supply to a town, providing an alternative income stream to prevent someone falling into slavery, restoring a young boy to life. This is Jesus-like ministry, 900 years or so before Jesus. Elijah is a more revered prophet than Elisha, but Elisha is the prophet of miracles. Jesus' miracles were about giving life to people. Not only the miracles of resurrection, such as Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, but also through his miracles that healed. Illness and disease and demonic possession didn't only cause individual physical and psychological symptoms to be healed. There were also the social consequences as well. If you had leprosy or you were said to be possessed by a demon, you were shunned by the community and forced to live apart from everyone. If you were blind or mute, you were usually forced to beg in order to survive. You were considered cursed by God, the same with any disability. Jesus, in healing any of these conditions, gives people back their physical wholeness, but also gives them back life by allowing them to re-enter community. Jesus' ministry was life-giving, giving them full wholeness in every realm of their existence. In what ways is the ministry of God's church, though, in this time and place, life-giving? In what ways is the ministry of God's church today, in this time and place, bringing wholeness to individuals and our communities? Jesus' words the day he was allowed to walk through the crowd unmolested give us a good insight. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These are the kinds of life-giving Jesus-like things we are to do, and they are a sermon in themselves. Sharing the good news of Jesus is always the first. How we share the life-giving, life-transforming relationship with God in Christ, which brings life for people now and for eternity. Sharing practical good news of love with those who are poor, imprisoned, and blind. Physically poor with the provision of food, physically imprisoned by bringing hope, help and compassion for those who are physically ill and disabled, praying for healing, but also with those who are spiritually poor, spiritually imprisoned, spiritually blind, by once again bringing the light of the good news to bear on their lives. Sharing in the hope of justice for all, where the oppressed go free and the year of the Lord's favor is experienced by all, standing against injustice and oppression in all areas of human life and society for the flourishing of God's kingdom. Elisha, in the initial steps of his prophetic ministry, gives us plenty of insight into how followers of Jesus today should and should not seek to embody and serve God in the world around us. May we be willing to learn well these lessons. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your servant Elisha. We thank you that he served you well in his age. But we pray that we too will serve you well in our age. We pray that we will be filled with the love and compassion and life of Jesus. That we will be Jesus-like in all that we do. Come through your Spirit and enable this to happen, we pray. Amen.